So the kids got another week of vacation. They got out of school a week early this year. And so they thought it would be a really good idea that all three of them share a room together, like a big sleepover for the whole Christmas break. Which, when they proposed that, I thought, well, you know, that's a great idea in theory. You know, but in practice, it usually doesn't work out. One of the kids has to, you need to go back to your room and so you can get some sleep. But to their credit, they've been doing it so far. They've been able to share a room together. But it's been, again, practice for Melissa and I in being peacemakers. And we cling to Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Because it does not always go smoothly. They don't always go to sleep right away. Some peacemaking to be done first. And that's interesting to me that that's sort of their natural default, perhaps. Like we can expect a certain amount of consternation when it comes to them sharing a room together. We don't always, like if there's not an issue, that's what's noteworthy. Like if they just go and they all go straight to sleep, like, that's what's noteworthy. And so we're going to talk about peace, because we lit our peace candle today, and we're coming to Isaiah 6, looking at the Prince of Peace. We were going to look at Everlasting Father last week, but Martin paid us a surprise visit, so we'll take care of that another time. But we're going to talk about peace this morning. And we've been going through Isaiah 9, looking at that promise of a child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what do those names mean? And how are they fulfilled in Jesus? And how are they lived out in his body today, his body being the church? What does it mean to be Prince of Peace in the time that Isaiah lived in? And how is it displayed in the gospel? So we're just going to review Isaiah 9. We're going to read from verses 2 to 7, where it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And he gives the sign that these things are to take place. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so, when we're looking at Jesus as the Prince of Peace, how do we define, how do we understand peace? I put some symbols up on the screen for you. We have many symbols of peace. It's a word that can mean a variety of things to different people. And it's a noun, it's become an exclamation, like peace, see you later. Become a verb. Like it has so many different slang forms, it can mean a lot of things. There's also a renewed emphasis in the postmodern world on finding some kind of inner peace, we call it. Some inner contentment and peace. Someone told me that the way to achieve inner peace is to finish what you start. So I started 2 bags of chips and a cake. And I have to say, it's pretty good. Pretty good way. I feel better already. But again, coming back to my kids sharing a room, that peace in general is something that needs to be fought for. And not, I don't mean physically fighting. That peace is not a natural state of being for humanity. In fact, the opposite seems to be true, as I mentioned. Default setting is not peace, but enmity and discord with one another and within ourselves and towards God as well. We have this almost universal understanding that there are things that need to be fixed. And that even if we fix that thing, there's another thing that needs to be fixed. We'll never run out of things that need fixing. There's always something lacking, something incomplete, something to be set in order. And even if you can, again, find a solution or turn that thing around, there's something else to take its place. And as we see that work in individuals, we see it in the world as well. You know, especially now, there's a laundry list of wrongs that need to be set right in the world. And there's a lot of ideas on how to do that. Like, if we could just fix these things, then everyone would be at peace. If we could get justice for everyone. And so you see those signs or t-shirts that say, no justice, no peace. Right? Peace is what people are after. If we could stamp out everything that is perceived to be racist, which that list is getting really long, then we would have peace. If we could somehow erase our unpeaceful past, we could pull down statues and change street names, then that would affect peace for us. Or if we cancel anyone who's unwilling to get with the times, then that would usher in a new era of peace. The list of things that need to fall into place in order to have peace changes from person to person, and it changes from time to time. What would be considered peace 100 years ago would be different than how we would define it today. And so how do we understand what Jesus or what Isaiah says? Sorry, I do that a lot. There's a book called The Gospel According to Isaiah, and it really throws me through a loop. Because I say what Jesus says, well, actually that was Isaiah. In the time when God gave that promise of the Prince of Peace that we remember at Christmas, things were not looking very peaceful then either. Peace wasn't just around the corner or on the horizon, really. It was pretty far from the minds of the people, because in our first Sunday of Advent, we kind of talked about the background of all these things as Isaiah was prophesying these things, the tumultuous time in the nation. Isaiah 7:1, just to refresh, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but it could not yet mount an attack against it. And so the time period that Isaiah gives this promise of the Prince of Peace, it's actually in a time of war. And so this promise would stand out even more. And the Bible has a lot to say about peace. Even the city Jerusalem is, translation would be the foundation of peace. Salem, we know it as Shalom. Salem, Shalom. It comes from the same idea of peace. And Shalom is this idea of completeness or soundness or welfare, where nothing is lacking, everything is as it should be. And there is a great irony, of course, in waging war against a city called Jerusalem. You're waging war against the foundations of peace. Another slightly more recent historical event is very telling in our methods for achieving peace, but is also too rife with irony not to share. So in 1913, there was talk amongst very influential people about building a world capital. You know how every nation has its capital city? Well, this would be the capital city of the world. And it would be a place of international scientific progress. There would be an international hall of justice and an international bank, which sounds a little troubling. But the plan for the center of this capital city was the Tower of Progress. It was to be 1,050 feet tall, and it would be symbolically representing humanity's faith in unity. It's such a new and innovative idea. Tower of Babel, they tried that. It didn't come out so well. The irony, of course, is what would happen in 1914. Does anyone remember what happened in 1914? Start of World War I. And so at the same time that all these minds are talking about this new capital of the world, promoting unity and peace, a world war breaks out. It's the same irony of attacking a city called the Foundations of Peace. Every once in a while you hear this idea pop up again, though, of this world capital and the Tower of Peace. Of course, once World War I and World War II, they just scrapped the idea. The point of all this is that we have some very creative and expensive ideas for manufacturing peace. An artificial one, I would argue. It's not only true on a large scale like the Tower of Progress in the world capital, but also on a small scale, down to the individual. I don't know about you, but I can come up with some pretty complex ideas about what will give my spirit peace. If you are a particularly industrious or task-oriented person, you may believe that if you can just get through the list of things that you have to do, then you can have peace. What's the problem with that? The list doesn't get any shorter, does it? And the things that were at the top of the list, by the time you get to the bottom, you need to do that one again. Maybe you pursue peace by chasing after a quiet space. This is particularly true if you have kids at home. Just need a moment. Just need a moment of silence, a moment of peace. The moment of silence is usually for our sanity. So long. I've heard that said, to get a moment's peace. I don't want to make anybody feel guilty about things like Christmas lists or whatever. But I remember as a kid going through the Sears catalog. I am old enough to remember that, at least, to have that experience. And I would circle things that I wanted for Christmas. And if I could just have that, then I'd be set. Every year, I'd circle a couple of things, but there was one thing that I circled every single year, and that was a drum set. Every single year, that got circled in the Sears catalog. It wasn't until I was 16 years old and got a job that my dad split one with me. Yeah, because they were pretty expensive. And my dad went halvesies with me on it. And then I had peace for about a week. And these symbols don't sound very good. I'm going to get new ones. And there isn't enough of them. I need like 7. And I need a double bass pedal too, just to round out the experience. And on it went. And my paycheck as a high schooler usually went to something drum related. So what promised an increase of peace ended with increased dissatisfaction and a renewed pursuit of peace. I had built it up into something that it was never meant to be, to fill a space it was never meant to fill and could not fill. And I believe that we do that with a lot of things, whether we recognize it or not. There are things that we think should fill that void, fill that inner peace is the common phrase now. It wasn't until Jesus, of course, the Prince of Peace, got a hold of my life that I finally understood what real and lasting peace meant. The kind of peace that Isaiah, in his day, said was going to come. I just want to read Isaiah 9:7 again. We read it once already, but we'll read it again. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So with God's promise of this Prince of Peace, we see three things. That the peace will not cease, but it will increase. Where all around we see examples of relationships falling into a state of disunity, not so with the Prince of Peace. I forget what the law of physics is, what number, the fourth law of physics or something, that everything is in a state of decomposition, right? Everything is being broken down, and if there isn't any intervention, it continues on that trajectory. And so we see that at work in our lives, you know, in our relationships with other people also. But not so with Jesus. It says the increase of peace, there will be no end. His peace will persist, and it will not take steps backwards. And this peace will not leave us dissatisfied. It will not need to be amplified by anyone or anything else in order to achieve peace for our souls. True that there are times that we kind of fall out of sync with the Prince of Peace and need to get back on track. We get distracted at times. That's true. But the Prince of Peace does not change. Secondly, the peace will not be of falsehood and wickedness, but of justice and righteousness. And so often in our world history, we've seen peace by any means necessary, and there's a great irony there because it usually involves killing people in order to achieve peace, which is pretty backwards, I think. By any means necessary. So the justification of atrocity in order to bring about perceived peace. And within ourselves, we can often justify the means of achieving a sense of inner peace too, at the expense of other people, not killing them, hopefully, but taking advantage, perhaps. That somehow other people are maybe even standing in the way of my peace. And if this person hadn't spoken to me this way, or if this person hadn't given me that look, or whatever it might be, if this person hadn't have done this thing, then I could have peace. Not so with the Prince of Peace. The peace he offers is not rife with falsehood or tainted by any sin. It's not false. But he achieves perfect peace. And more than that, he upholds it with justice and righteousness, not tyranny and not oppression. Thirdly, this peace will not be earned by men, but it'll be won by God. The end of this verse says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And zeal means something akin to actually jealousy. Zeal and jealousy are very closely related. And we understand jealousy usually in negative terms, but there is such a thing as good jealousy. If after the service I look at the back and I see somebody flirting with my wife and getting a little bit too close, and I'm not jealous, something is terribly wrong. There is such a thing as good jealousy. And God is jealous for his people. The zeal and jealousy of God in seeing his creation drawn away from him and flirting with idolatry, loving the things that our hands have made and taking glory away from himself, is what brings about the promise of the Prince of Peace. Like I mentioned earlier, we have this understanding that there are wrongs that need to be set right in the world. There's a continual pursuit of peace, and there is some good to it. But the peace of spirit that we need cannot be earned by us. There isn't a policy or person in the world that could bring true eternal peace aside from the peace that is won through Jesus Christ. And it's based not on our own strength and our own ability, but it's based on the zeal of the Lord, that he is jealous for his people, that he doesn't want to see his people fall into idolatry, into trying to fill that peace with things that can never fully achieve it. Any other peace we might achieve is fading and dim in comparison to the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, we're told in Philippians. And his name will be Prince of Peace. And we have this testimony in the New Testament. We have the testimony of Zechariah when John the Baptist is born. In Luke 1, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And Jesus hasn't been born yet, but he's speaking about it as if it's good as done. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," that is John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I'm not sure what your daddy said when you were born, but I bet you it wasn't this. It's not what I said when my kids were born. It's an amazing promise. It's pretty clear that God was doing something new, something dramatic. And John will announce that Jesus came for a number of things: to save from enemies, to show mercy, to serve God without fear, and to guide in the pathways of peace. And we have that testimony in Christmas time. We talk about the heavenly host of angels that appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2, 13 to 14, that there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The announcement of Jesus' birth by the angels of heaven also carries that message of peace for those with whom he is satisfied. The idea of those who have the approval of God. And who are the ones that have the approval of God but those who believe and trust in the salvation from sin that he offers? Which brings us to the testimony of the cross. Because the cross is where we see peace with God bought on our behalf through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, 19 to 23. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." The peace with God that our soul needs isn't won by us. It isn't earned by us. It won't be achieved by military conquest or any tower building or anything like that. The peace of God has been accomplished on the cross by his death. And through faith we are reconciled, holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Prince of Peace. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus didn't come to just bring us the peace apart from him, but that he himself is our peace, who broke down the dividing wall of hostility between God and us and between one another as well. This is the gospel. Peace is an integral understanding of the gospel. Because in the beginning, God's creation was in perfect peace. Genesis 1:31. That God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. But then rebellion in the human heart comes in. And then with that rebellion and with the fall of man, there is also a promise of reconciliation by God. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's enmity there that will come to culmination in Christ on the cross, where the serpent will be done away with. In verse 24 later on, he says, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Doesn't sound very peaceful, but there's separation and there's a sword. But then Jesus purchases peace for rebels by the blood of his cross. Again, Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we trust in Jesus' sacrifice as our only source of peace with God. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was such a stumbling block to a lot of the Jewish people who believed it was by the law, it was by obedience to the law that I am justified with God. Not recognizing that you can't keep the law perfectly. It can't depend on you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is by his work. And then as we believe in Christ, he produces the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then Paul says also in Philippians 4, not to be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. I know that this season is perhaps bittersweet for some people. It's sweet, it's a real joy. But there's some trepidation perhaps around meeting with family. Right? My fear is that this year in particular, in this time set apart to remember the birth of the Prince of Peace, might be sidetracked by a lack of peace within families who have different convictions about vaccines and all this, travel and that stuff. And in this time, we remember the Word of God to the church in Romans 12:18. I love Romans 12:18 because it's just smacking with reality. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Live peaceably with all. If possible, it's not always possible. So far as it depends on you, it doesn't always just depend on you. There's two sides to it. Be blameless on your part. Whatever situation you find yourself in, remember the call of the Prince of Peace. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, sharing a meal together, eating and drinking, is one of my favorite things about Christmas time, the meal. But let us not neglect peace and joy and righteousness for the sake of a meal as well. But rather, may we honor the one whose birth we are celebrating, who is the Prince of Peace, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God." and that great salvation which he purchased on the cross, making peace in his flesh. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for the peace that surpasses all understanding that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, maybe some of us are going to be traveling, maybe some of us are sticking around, that we would remember this call to peace, that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit, if we have believed in you, that produces the fruit of peace, and that as far as it depends on us to live at peace with others, to be blameless, not putting things in places that they don't belong. We need to have peace and joy and righteousness before having a meal and having a drink. May we put things in their proper order by the power of the Holy Spirit, Father. Lord, I pray that your goodness would be evident, that they would know that we are your followers by the love that we have, by the peace that we display, a peace that was purchased in Christ, and that we believe in by faith. Father, be with us today, we pray. Amen.